You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I think we would all agree that we are living in a time of deep division in our country. People are deeply divided in all sorts of ways, racially, socioeconomically, religiously, politically. It's not just that people have differences, right? That would be one thing, just for people to have differences. It's that people are polarized and polarizing in ways that are frankly, I think, alarming. I think scary. It's almost like you have to choose a side on every issue. You've got to be on one team or the other, and so people tend to label others on the other side rather than listening to them, or they attack rather than approaching someone in relationship. People tend to write each other off rather than giving each other the benefit of the doubt. It's more and more, people are prejudging one another, making assumptions about one another based on what do you look like, how did you vote, where do you worship, what do you believe. I can make prejudgments about you and therefore decide whether I need to associate with you or not. It's a divided time in our country. And it's interesting, we live in one of the most educated, most enlightened, most wealthy, most technologically advanced societies in all of human history. And yet we have a real problem getting along with each other, don't we? We have a government that is formed in such a way that people who are diverse can live together as one. This is how our Constitution begins. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, ordain and establish this Constitution. So unity was part of our founding documents. And yet we are a deeply divided people, and we're feeling it more and more, aren't we? It's not just in our country, though. It's all over the world. People are divided all over the world. Humanity has made all these many great advancements throughout the centuries, but one of those advancements doesn't appear to be toward unity. Like, the human race doesn't appear to be moving towards some big, like, kumbaya moment where we're all gathered around singing one song in perfect harmony. It was 33 years ago when something like 40 musicians got together and recorded "We Are the World." And they called the world to live together as one. And it was the 80s, so we were like, yes! Yes, Lionel Richie and Kenny Rogers and Michael Jackson, I will do that. That's what I want. And it was right to long for that kind of unity because, you know what? We're made for that kind of unity, aren't we? We're made for that. We long for it, and yet we don't know how to get it. Think of all that's happened in the last 33 years since that song was recorded. Think of all that's happened in the last week. The world has not come together as one. When sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, it had devastating consequences, didn't it? One of the consequences we looked at last week, and that was that it alienated us from God, separated us from Him. We were cut off from the life of God. So in our natural state, we are dead in sin, cut off from the life of God. But it also had another awful consequence that we still feel today, and that is that it alienated us from one another. It's a problem that we cannot fix on our own. We cannot solve it, hard as we may try. We cannot solve it. Only God can solve it. Just like we saw last week that only God could raise dead people, spiritually dead people, back to life, so only God can bring a divided humanity together. The gospel is actually the only hope for a divided humanity. And so our text in Ephesians chapter 2 today shows us, I think, the power of the gospel to bring diverse people together, people who are very different from one another. And these verses give us a case, like an extreme case study. It shows us the Jews and the Gentiles, who were two very divergent people groups in the Ephesian church, existing together in the Ephesian church. And Paul gives us this case study. And so I want us to learn from it because it speaks to the power of the gospel to bring people together. Just like last week we saw a miracle happen, something only God could do. He raised the dead to life. This week we're going to see a miracle that the gospel brings in the life of people. All right, now I want to look at this passage in two sections, if you see it there. The first section is just verses 11 through 13. And then the second section is verses 14 and following. So in each section gives us a word picture or an image to help us understand the power of the gospel to bring people together. So here's the first word picture that we see in verses 11 through 13. Ready? From far to near. From far to near. In verse 11, Paul is going to start talking to his Gentile audience, the Gentiles in the church, which would have included, I'm guessing, almost all of us. Unless you are Jewish, you're a Gentile. So most of us would be included in what he's writing here. Now look at verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. It says, "Therefore, remember." Let me stop here for a second. Did you know that this is the only command in all of the first three chapters of Ephesians? It's the only command you're going to get in Ephesians 1 through 3. We've been going through Ephesians since mid-August. You're not going to get another command other than this one until about November. All right, so hang on to this command because it must be pretty important. He says, remember. Remember your situation before Christ. Remember who you were. All right. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, this is some pretty stark language because Paul tells the Gentiles, you were separated, you were alienated, you were strangers. So what he's saying is that when it comes to the things of God, you were outsiders in every sense of the word. In fact, Gentiles, the Jews used to call you derogatory names to remind you that you were an outsider. They called you the uncircumcision. Why? Because circumcision was the outward sign that you were a member of God's covenant community. So if you were called the uncircumcision, it was like being called a racial slur. It was like someone saying to you, you're not one of us. You are different than us. You are excluded from us. Think about the power of labeling, name calling to exclude others. It was going on then, it's going on now. And Paul says, remember that. Remember that you were outsiders and they called you those kind of names. And then in verse 12, he gives five ways that the Gentiles were outsiders. And one commentator summarized these five things that the Gentiles were by saying they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's us. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Now look at verse 12 again. I want you to see these phrases. Paul says that at one time, the first thing he says is that Gentiles were separated from Christ. They were Christless. What was the great hope for the Jews? The coming of the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah to come. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is given. A son is given. They were longing for the Messiah to come, someone to save them, someone to make the world right again. And they had this expectation. They had this longing. But Gentiles had no such longing. They had no such expectation, no such hope. The very idea of a Christ coming was not even on a Gentile's radar. That never crossed their mind. They never heard of it. Can you imagine that? Like every Christmas, every Advent season, what do? We mirror ancient Israel and their longing for the Christ to come, don't we? During Advent, We celebrate the first coming of Christ, but then we say, come again, Lord Jesus. And we long for him to come. And we put our hope in his coming again. Can you imagine if that idea of Christ coming was not even on your radar? And Christmas was just about like, man, I hope I get that one gift. Paul also says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So Gentiles were not citizens in the nation of Israel. They didn't have any of the rights and privileges of being a part of the commonwealth or the nation of Israel, which made them, they were considered foreigners, which made them vulnerable, right? I mean, you know this if you've ever traveled abroad and been a foreigner in another country. You know the feeling of vulnerability. If something happens, it's kind of like, oh, I'm not in my place. I don't have rights here like I do at home. Paul says they were strangers to the covenants of promise. What was the promise? The promise was to Abraham, Abraham, one of your descendants is going to come one day and bless the whole world. And then God made a covenant, a bonded agreement with Abraham to guarantee that promise. Then years later, he made another covenant with Moses to say, you know what, I'm going to narrow this thing, and I want you to know this covenant is going to tell you that that descendant is going to come, that promise is going to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel. And then years later after that, God made another covenant with King David and said, the promise is going to be fulfilled through your line, thus narrowing the promise again. Now, Israel, the Jews, all of their community life and all their worship life was formed around those covenants, right? So they were a covenant community. They were bound to God and bound to one another, and that's how they did life. But the Gentiles were separated from, they had no part in those covenants, so they had no part in this intimate community. And then Paul says they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. God's plan all along was to include the Gentiles in his people, but they didn't know it. Therefore, they couldn't have that information as hope to anchor their souls. They had no idea that, they had no hope that life was going to, was headed somewhere good for them. And to say that they were without God doesn't mean they were without gods, little g. They had lots of little g gods, didn't they? You can't be a human being without having gods or a god, something that you ascribe ultimate worth to. But those little g gods did not fulfill the deepest longings in their souls. They did not have capital G God. They were godless. Paul says to Gentile believers, remember that all of those things were true of you. You were outsiders. You were far away from God, the things of God. You were far away from the people of God. Sometimes when I'm driving through my neighborhood on Sunday afternoon on the way to church, I'll see people in my neighborhood who I know are not Christians out in the yard playing with their kids or tinkering with, you know, in the garage or something. And sometimes I'll kind of envy them. And I'll be like, I wish I could do whatever I wanted on Sunday. I wish I didn't have any Sunday obligations. I'd go to Zilker Park. I'd go get fajitas or something, right? Whatever. And then it dawns on me, I can't imagine life without this community. I can't imagine life without being a part of a covenant community. There are things that happen in the church that we take for granted that are so rich, so life-giving, that most people don't have. I'll give you a few examples. You might think this one's goofy, but I don't. We sing together. We sing together. Most people don't have anybody to sing with. You know? Like, what context in life does anybody get, do groups of people get together and sing? Other than maybe occasionally at a concert, but then you're just kind of singing out at whoever's on stage. But we get to sing together, lift our voices in unison, and say the most important things in life to one another. We confess to one another. We did it today, but we don't just do it on Sundays, do we? Like, we have a community that values living in the light with one another, bringing our failures into the light. And there's a safety to do that because to not hide, to not pretend we're something we're not, to not perform and act like we're something we're not. Why? Because we believe that Christ is our righteousness. You know how life-giving it is to have a community that you can confess to? Most people don't have that. We depend on one another. I know that if something goes wrong in my life, I've got a whole extended family that's got my back. Like, if I need financial help, if I need someone to sit with me and pray with me if I'm grieving, if I need someone to come beside me and care for me because I can't care for myself, I have that. I don't know the vulnerability I would feel if I did not have the safety net of a covenant community around me. Most people don't have that. And then lastly, we preach hope to one another. We preach hope. At the end of the day, what I really need is for other Christians to point me to Christ. To say, you know what? Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. To say, yes, the world is broken, but you know what? Christ is making all things new. To say, yeah, no matter how bad things get in life, don't despair because Christ is King. I need that. We have a community where there's a refrain of hope, giving each other hope. Most people don't have that. Can you imagine being separated from those things? Like, can you imagine being far from the things of God and far from the people of God? Paul is saying, remember, because that's what y'all were before Christ, but now things are different. Look at verse 13. Things are different. Verse 13. But now. Again, a great transition. Last week we had but God. This week we have but now, the great contrast. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we've gone from far to near. We've gone from being outsiders to being insiders. We've gone from being aliens to having access to all the wonderful things of God. Now, how did this work? How did this happen? How did God do this? Two things make it possible, according to verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. Two phrases, one at the beginning of the verse, in Christ Jesus, and one at the end of the verse, by the blood of Christ. We know what by the blood of Christ means, don't we? It means by his death. It means that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins so I can be forgiven, so I can be washed in his blood, so that I who was far off can now be near to God. But that phrase, in Christ Jesus, at the beginning of the verse, takes it a step further. It means that we are in union with Jesus. It means that he's in us and we are in him. Brian Chappell says this, I never thought about it like this before. Listen to this. He says, we're not just beneficiaries of the blood of his death. We are recipients of the blood of his life. His blood, his life flows through us. So we're not just forgiven of our sins. We're filled with the life of Jesus. It's like his blood is running through our veins. Jesus is our new bloodline. That means we're no longer primarily defined or identified by our Gentile ancestry or bloodline because Christ's blood is in us. We're in Christ. We're blood relatives with him. That's how we who were once far off can be brought near. Jesus brings the outsider in. He brings us from far to near. It's incredible. Now, that's not all. He does not stop there. He doesn't just bring Gentile believers into the same room with Jewish believers, so there's closer proximity. He does something more. He does something even more spectacular and more miraculous. And so here's our second word picture in the next part of the chapter. From two to one. Okay? From two to one. Look at verse 14 and 15. Ephesians 2, verse 14. It says, for Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You cannot think of two groups of people who were more divided than Jews and Gentiles. They did not mix. They were like oil and water. If you were to tell the Jewish believers in Ephesians, hey, guess what? The Gentiles are going to be coming to church with y'all now. They would not celebrate. Their natural instinct would be like, no way. No way. We have been pummeled by Gentile nations for most of our history, and we're not coming together with those people. Now, not only were Jews and Gentiles divided, they hated one another. Hostility was the basis of their relationship, enmity. Do you see in verse 14, it says there was a dividing wall of hostility? There was actually a literal wall at the temple that divided Jews from Gentiles. So the Gentiles could not approach the temple like Jews could. They were given an outer court that was far away from the temple and many steps down. So they had to kind of look into the distance and look up to see the temple. And there was a wall that divided them where they couldn't go past that. I want you to listen to this quote from Josephus, who was the great first century historian. He describes the temple. He actually saw this. He says, the temple was encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in, any Gentile to go in, under pain of death. In other words, Gentile trespassers will be executed. Executed. Now, the Apostle Paul almost experienced this in Acts chapter 21. An angry mob of Jewish believers wanted to kill him. Why? Because they thought he brought a Gentile into the temple. Ironically enough, it was an Ephesian guy that he brought into the temple. They wanted to kill him. There was a wall there. But there was not just a wall between Jews and Gentiles. There was hostility between them. There was genuine hatred. Gentiles were called dogs. They were seen as subhuman. William Barclay writes this. Listen to this. He says, according to the Jews, Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. That's not very nice. It's not nice to say that. It was not even lawful, Barclay writes, to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need. When is that? When she's giving birth. Why? Because that would simply help bring another Gentile into the world. There was hostility between Jew and Gentile that we can't even fathom, that we cannot, I think, hardly relate to. God had chosen Israel, and he had blessed them so that they would be a blessing to all the nations. And then he had given them the law, the Mosaic law, so that they could be a light to all the nations, so that they could show all the nations what it looked like for a people to know God and walk with God. But they took this good gift of the law, and what did they do with it? They made it a point of pride. They made it a source of superiority. And so instead of using the law to point people to God, they used it as a means to exclude others, to look down on others. Those people who don't have the law, they are unclean. Those people who are uncircumcised, unclean. Division. Now, there's a warning for us here because we do the exact same thing, don't we? Like, whenever you find yourself thinking in your mind, those people, that's a pretty good indicator that you're building your identity on something other than God. You're taking pride in something good that God has given you, whether it's your race or your religious practices or your education or your socioeconomic status, and you are excluding, you're lifting that up, building your identity on it to the exclusion of others that don't have that good gift. So whenever you have an us versus them mentality or mindset, it means that you've taken some good gift that God has given you and you've elevated it such to the point that you stand on it and you look down on others who don't have it, and then you start to despise them. That's what's happening here. Instead of bearing witness to the Gentiles about God's goodness and God's holiness, the Jews began to despise the Gentiles. And you know what? The Gentiles despised them right back. And then you have genuine hostility. The law, which was to be a good thing, became a wedge, didn't it? It became a thing that drove a division between people. But Jesus did something amazing. I want you to go back to verse 14. Jesus did something amazing. He brought peace between these two groups. Look at verse 14 again. It says, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." How did he do it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled every aspect of the law. He atoned for the sins of not just Jews, but also Gentiles. When he died on the cross, he ripped the curtain of the temple in two so that people from every nation could have access to God. The religious ceremonies, the religious regulations that brought separation and hostility between Jews and Gentiles were abolished at his death and resurrection. So now there could be peace between Jews and Gentiles. But it was a particular kind of peace, right? When Jesus brought peace between Jews and Gentiles, it was not just a ceasefire. It was not just a, hey, y'all get along now. Y'all just coexist and tolerate one another. That's not what he was saying. He was doing something much more spectacular. He was actually making something brand new. Look at verse 15. It says in verse 15, this is amazing, that Jesus brought peace by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? What was his purpose in doing that? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So from two, he went to one. He took two races, Jews and Gentiles, and if you think about it, that's all the races, because you're either a Jew or a Gentile. He took all the races, and he made one new man out of them, one new humanity, you could translate it. Now, that word new, what it means is a new kind. It means you've never seen one like this before. It's never been done before. It's unprecedented. The church becomes a new kind of humanity. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's something other. Right? It's something better. Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers, says it's like someone took a statue of silver and a statue of lead and put it in a furnace, and out comes a statue of gold. Not only is it now one statue, it's better. It's better. Jesus, what this is saying is that Jesus united divided people by making them into a new thing. He makes us what? Christians. Where Christ now is our primary identity. Not our race, not our nationality, not our ethnicity, not our culture, not anything else. Christ is our primary identity. So, listen, if you are a Christian, you're a Christian first, you're an American second. If you're a Christian, you are a Christian first, you are black or Asian or Hispanic or white second. Christ is your identity. One writer says this. He says, "In Christ, an old suburban Jewish Christian woman has a closer tie or bond to a young, urban, black Christian man than she does to her own unbelieving Jewish father, because the old woman and the young man are part of a new humanity." That is a stunning thought. You need to ask yourself, do I believe that? That's a little hard to believe, but that's what this is saying. Jesus does what the world cannot do. He brings people together who are deeply divided, people who would never get along under any other circumstances, and he makes them one. The two become one. That's the power of the gospel. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's so beautiful. Now, if we're honest, we have to admit that there are still divisions in the church. And we need to ask ourselves, am I contributing to these divisions in some way? Like, am I putting up walls that have been knocked down, but am I putting them back up, walls that shouldn't be there? And so we need to ask ourselves questions like, do I find my primary identity in my race or in my cultural preferences, such that I tend to separate myself from others who aren't like me? Or do I put too much emphasis on my socioeconomic status or my level of education, such that I only tend to interact with people who are like me in those ways? Or do I have such a strong affiliation with a political platform that it makes me hard to relate to, associate with others who have different views on those things, even other Christians? I think politics are dividing the church. Don't you? It's like we're developing a red church and a blue church. A red church and a blue church. When I was saying that to myself this week, I kept thinking of a Dr. Seuss book. That would be a good title. Red Church, Blue Church, Me Church, You Church. I'm going to write that. There are people in this room who will vote for Beto O'Rourke. There are people who in this room who will vote for Ted Cruz. You may be sitting next to each other on the same pew. And guess what? That doesn't divide you. It cannot divide you because it doesn't define you. Christ is who defines you. He's your identity. You are called to be part of one new man in Christ, a new humanity. Jesus unites a divided people. The two become one. He doesn't call us just to coexist. He calls us to live together as one. And guess what? He's made everything possible for that to happen. He is our peace. In his death and resurrection, he's taken away everything that would separate us, everything that would cause hostility between us. And he has put us into a new humanity, a new family. It's incredible. In 1994, there was a civil war going on in Rwanda. And the Hutu majority government decided that they wanted to eliminate the Tutsi minority in that country. And so people began to identify primarily based on their tribe. Are they Hutu or are they Tutsi? And what happened was, you know this story, is that literally neighbors began killing neighbors simply because of tribal affiliation. And it's estimated that almost 1 million Tutsi were killed during a 100-day period. There was a woman named Alice who was a Tutsi. And Alice was with her little baby girl hiding in a swamp with people from her village when they were attacked by Hutu soldiers. And Alice was slashed badly on her face. She still has the scar today. Her hand was cut off with a machete. She did not die, but as she lay there in her own blood, she watched as these soldiers massacred her little baby girl with a machete. Emmanuel was one of those Hutu soldiers who attacked Alice's people. And after the Civil War, he went to prison for like 8 years for war crimes. When he got out of prison, he saw Alice one day. Because they lived in the same village, very near each other. He saw her, and he remembered, I'm the one who gave her that scar. That was me. I thought she died. I thought she was dead. I didn't kill her baby, but I was with the people who did, and I gave her that scar. And Emmanuel was overcome with guilt. And he was like, I have to confess to her. And so after days, he got up the courage and he went and he confessed to her. And she passed out on the spot because all the trauma of what had happened to her came flooding back into her. She was overwhelmed. But over time, she began to say, I've got to forgive Emmanuel because Alice was a Christian. And in Christ, she knew, I've been forgiven of so much. How could I not forgive? Did you know that Alice, this is a true story, Alice not only forgave Emmanuel, but now today they worship in the same church together. And they work for the same organization together. They have an organization that builds homes for genocide survivors. She's the president and he's the VP. Can you believe that? Can you believe? I mean, they don't just coexist. They live together as one. They are no longer Tutsi or Hutu. They are something altogether different. They are a new humanity. They're Christians. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could take two people who were so divided that it resulted in the shedding of blood and bring them together and peace. And not only to do that, to make them family. The gospel is the only hope for a divided humanity. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.